I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. We'll begin reading verse number 3. Again, this is the passage we read last week. We began a short series on this passage of Scripture, not the entire chapter, but verses 3 down through 11. And so as we read the Word of God this morning, let's stand out of respect to this Word, the Holy Scriptures of God. Here in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, God tells us this: "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Father, we're grateful for your word this morning as we study it. We ask that you would bless it to us. Father, may your Holy Spirit have free reign in our hearts and minds as we yield control unto him, in order that you would receive all the glory that's done this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned last week, this study actually began in the last verse. The last verse is actually a very exciting verse, and I don't know that we always realize it as we read through the passage of Scripture, but when it says there in verse number 11, "For so an entrance into what?" The entrance is into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I believe what it's referring to is heaven. Now, the reason I believe he doesn't say heaven is because some of us will go through death and some of us will go through the rapture. And so he wants us to understand that this is for all who will be leaving this world, and to always keep our eyes open for the coming of Christ and our ears attuned to that trumpet of Christ that will sound. But it's interesting, and what makes this verse exciting there in verse number 11, and I'm trying not to spill the beans too much so you don't sound like I'm repeating myself when I get there, but it says it'll be ministered unto us. I find that exciting. There was a day that Christ, after the meal, put on himself the garb of a servant and washed the disciples' feet. He ministered to the disciples. And so as I put two and two together here, what I see is when we get to heaven, if we meet the conditions that we're going to discuss, we began last week with verse number 3, the no excuses, seeing the power of God. If we apply what God tells us in these verses preceding verse 11, I believe we'll be like Stephen when he was martyred. And as he gazed up into heaven, he saw Christ standing to welcome him, that Christ will get off the throne and minister to us an entrance into his kingdom. And so exciting verses, exciting truths for the Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, this, of course, doesn't apply to you, but what applies to you is the fact that Jesus Christ loves you and that he left heaven's throne and died on the cross of Calvary in your place, paid the penalty of your sin, and that simply by putting your faith in that finished work, realizing there's nothing more for me to add to it, all I have to do is receive it. If by faith you receive that gift of eternal life, God will give it to you and you'll join his family. You'll be regenerated. You'll be forever changed and on your way to heaven. Well, as I said last week, when we looked at verse number 3, the power of God, Today I want to look at verse number 4, and it's not going to be one verse each time. Next week we're going to take off a big chunk of this. But today, just verse number 4, I want to look at the promises of God. The promises of God. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God has made promises to us? Now, one thing we have to keep in mind is that God's promises are not like your promises or like my promises. There have been times that I have made promises and I have forgotten that I made that promise. Therefore, I don't fulfill that promise. There have been times, and you're probably in the same boat I am, you've made promises with all good intentions, but then other things come up and circumstances and situations change and make it so you cannot keep the promise you made. Sometimes when man makes a promise, we cannot keep the promise no matter what our intentions were in making that promise. But with God, it's never that way. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. When God makes a promise, there isn't a single circumstance that could ever happen in this world that could keep him from ever fulfilling the promise that he makes. When we go to the Word of God and we see the promises of God, we know that those promises will be met, that those promises will be kept, because God always keeps his word. And he tells us that these were given unto us. Past tense. We already have them. Now, where do we find these promises? Well, I think we all know the answer. They're right between the covers of our Bibles this morning. And so we read the Word of God expectantly, looking for that which God has promised to us in his Word so that we can claim the promises that are rightfully ours. But he doesn't just say promises, does he? He speaks of these promises being exceeding great. This speaks of their importance in our lives. If we're to make it through life successfully as a Christian, we must claim the promises that God gives to us. We know that we live in a world that is contrary to us. God tells us that we're just strangers and pilgrims passing through, because this world is governed and run by the prince of the power of the air and his system and his philosophies. And oftentimes those run contrary to us because we're trying to live according to the Word of God. And so if we're to live life successfully as a Christian, if we're to make it through successfully spiritually, it's imperative that we recognize these promises and that we claim them and then live according to them. But not only are they exceeding great, they're also precious. This speaks of their value, of their value. I think a lot of times the reason why we don't claim the promises of God is we fail to see their importance in our life. I think sometimes the reason why we don't live out the promises of God or base our lives on these promises of God is we fail to see their relevancy. What of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit? How is that relevant to me when I'm going to work? When I'm just doing the common task of the day. How is the Holy Spirit relevant? Well, I suggest to you that he's incredibly relevant. If you want to be successful on your job and you want to be a good worker, you need the Holy Spirit's presence. You need his guiding and his leadership and his help every step of the way. And as you're at work, you're not off duty. When you're on duty on the clock at your employer's place, you're not off the duty as a Christian. Wherever you go in life, you are always on duty for God, and you always have to have those spiritual ears attuned to opportunities for ministry and opportunities for witness. That's just the way our lives are. And we will not be successful if we don't recognize the value of God's promises, such as the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And there's so many other promises that he's given to us, and we've got to value them, and we've got to know what they are and place them in a place of great importance. You see, the devil also makes promises, and the world makes us promises, and the flesh makes us promises. Now, the ones that we value the highest are the ones that we take advantage of. You see, the devil will promise you freedom. The devil has always been promising freedom. Cast off the restraints of God and do whatever you feel like doing. Do whatever feels good. Be your own boss. Be your own man. Be your own woman. That's what the devil's promising you. Just simply go out and go your own way and make your own decision and be your own person. God tells us to take our yoke upon us. Take His yoke upon us, for it is light. What promise is more precious to you? Which is of more value? I'd rather be yoked up with Christ than to be left out here wandering in the world on my own. I had that. I made a mess of it. I'm glad God has brought me in the yoke, and I let Him do most of the pulling, and I'm just along for the ride. And it doesn't get any better than this. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have allowed the devil to convince them that his promises are more valuable, the promise of freedom. And so anyone who has biblical standards today is called a legalist. And we're called a Pharisee. No, we're just simply being biblical according to what the Scriptures teach us. And we find freedom, real liberty that they can never experience. Well, the world makes promises too. The basis of the world's promises are those of success. Those of success, and success being measured by the world's standards. The world's standard of success generally has to do with wealth. How much money do you have? Or it has to do with fame. How famous are you? How do people look up to you? And so the world gives you different ways to obtain these two things and its promise of success. But God tells us that it doesn't matter how much money we have. Let's take that widow lady that as Christ and his disciples were in the temple, and he's watching as people are coming up to drop their offering in at the temple. And he's watching individual after individual that are obviously wealthy, and they're dropping in great sums of money for God, and he's not impressed. But then comes the widow lady, who obviously is dirt poor, nothing to her name, and she comes in and drops two insignificant coins, two mites. And Christ's draw drops, if his draw could drop. He's impressed. So much so that he calls the disciples from the things that they were doing and says, Now look at that woman over there. Now she has done something magnificent. She's given me all she's had. You see, the world says, give God what you have left over. God says, give me your tithes and you'll have sufficient. You give God your tithes and your offerings and you will have sufficient and God will bless you. You give God what's left over and God will see to it that it's lacking, because the world cannot keep its promises any more than the devil can keep his promises. But God always keeps his promises. We need to learn to live by faith and claim these promises that God gives to us. You see, we live according to those which we value the highest. We value freedom. The devil offers it. We believe his freedom to be greater liberty than the freedom of Christ and are mistaken. The world promises success as well as the Lord. Too often we value the world's success and define success as the world does and claim that promise, and find ourselves in bondage and failure. Well, the third battle here, the third promiser is that of the flesh. The flesh promises pleasure. The flesh promises pleasure. I'm glad God created us physically the way he did. There's a lot of pleasure. I love to eat. I had one of those days yesterday where I just couldn't stop eating. Unfortunately, I stepped on the scale today and found out what happens when you don't stop eating. But it's not all my fault. I'm pointing right down here on the second row, on the end. No, she didn't make me eat it, but she made it so good I had to eat it. What am I supposed to do? Look at it and admire it and say, honey, that's the best looking meal you ever made. That ain't happening. But not only did she make meatloaf and baked potatoes, which she makes the best meatloaf in the world, then after dinner she made oatmeal cookies, which are some of my favorites. Yeah, good preaching, good eating too. But I'm glad God put so much to give us pleasure. Pretty soon, I think, it's going to actually get warm outside. We are in spring, you know. The flowers will start to bloom, and the flower smells will begin to drift through the air, and it'll smell so nice. The smell of fresh green grass. Aren't you glad God gave you the ability to smell those things? A lot of pleasure in life. But you know, this old flesh says, well, if you just take some pleasure outside of the will of God, you'll be even experiencing more pleasure. And it offers us pleasure, not according to God's will. And we find out that that pleasure is no longer pleasure. I remember as a teenager, the flesh offering the pleasure of drugs and the high you got from drugs, and how at first it was so pleasurable. But it wasn't long before that pleasure was no longer pleasure. It became an addiction, and it became a bondage, and I hated it, and yet I couldn't stop it. It wasn't until the blood of Christ cleansed me, and as I talked about in Sunday school, a changed person in Christ, I found out that if you limit your pleasure to the promises according to God's word and his commands, he'll give you pleasure beyond measure. So we have a lot of promises out there. Which ones do you value? The ones we value are the ones we put in practice in our lives. God tells us here in verse number 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. We have a lot of promises in God's word. We have this promise of irreversible regeneration. Irreversible regeneration. In other words, once saved, always saved. When God saves an individual, they never have to be concerned about being lost again. Over in 1 Peter chapter number 1, God says this, who are kept by the power of God. I almost should stop right there, shouldn't I? Because that says it all. Kept by the power of God. Not kept by my faithfulness. Not kept by my ability to keep the Ten Commandments. Not kept by my ability to find a church to baptize me. Not kept by the ability to do anything for God. To resist any temptation. Not kept by any of those things. Kept by one thing. The power of God. Now, the power of God is omnipotent. John chapter 10 talks about us being kept in the power or in the palm of his hand. That omnipotent hand. Now, I remember when I was younger and a great deal stronger, teaching a kids' club lesson. And I used as an illustration for Captain in the palm of his hand. I put something in my hand, I don't remember what it was now, and just gripped my hand. And I called a kid up to try to take that out. This is an illustration that the devil can't get out of God's hands whatever it is God puts in his hands, which is you and me in salvation. Today I would never do it because I don't have the hand strength I had back then, but I work with my hands. And at that particular time in that same general area, I had a physical for a job. And one of those was to test how strong your hand was. And they had a nurse taking you through all the different tests. And then the doctor reviewed it at the end. Well, the doctor made me redo the test because he couldn't believe how strong my hands were. He thought surely she wrote the wrong number down there. But that's even a poor illustration, a very poor illustration, because my hand is, even in its strongest point in my life, was never close to being omnipotent. But God is, has always been, and will always be. Aren't you glad we have an irreversible, the promise of an irreversible regeneration, that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? We have his promise of an incomparable relationship, an incomparable relationship. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 3 tells us this, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We read in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ created all that exists, and that not only did he create it all, he keeps it all held together so it doesn't fly apart or out of control. He's powerful enough and careful enough and loving enough to create all that we see and keep it together, powerful enough and loving enough to come to this earth, pay the penalty for our sin, but he lets us have a relationship with him, and not just allows us to, but wants to have that relationship with us, an incomparable relationship. The Bible says there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, my family was never very close. So that verse means a lot to me, but it doesn't mean as much to some of you who have very close families. No matter how close you are to your brother or your sister or your sibling, let's just say that, Christ wants to be closer, and he sticks closer. Now, I have to appreciate my brother Tom. See, I was pretty scrawny growing up, and I used to get beat up all the time. And it finally got to a point where I quit getting beat up because my brother Tom was a school bully. And so if they beat me up, he'd beat them up. I always appreciated my brother for that. And then he taught me how to fight, and I became the school bully when he moved on to the next school. And at that point, Tom stuck pretty close. Well, I had a friend sticking closer than that that I didn't know about at that time because I wasn't saved. But he sticks pretty close to me now. And you want to mess with me, you're going to have to mess with my friend first. And that's just the way it is. And you've got a friend that sticks close to you too. And if someone wants to mess with you, they're going to have to mess with your friend first. He sticks closer than a brother. An incomparable relationship. You just can't compare a relationship with the creator of the world, the savior of mankind. You cannot compare a relationship with him to a relationship with anyone else. Amy and I have been married for a long time, over 30 years. Isn't that cool how I just kind of generalize that? I don't have to come up with a number right off the top of my head. It's been a good relationship. I like that relationship. I've been a dad for a long time. I really enjoy being a dad. I haven't had more fun doing anything. I've got people to pick on all the time. Just have to pray for Amy once Guy finally gets out of the house. She'll be the only one left. Poor girl. But you know the relationship with Christ is so much better, isn't it, than any human earthly relationship we could ever have, an incomparable relationship. He promised us that relationship. He also has promised us immeasurable refuge. See, there's a lot of time where we just need help. We need somewhere to run, somewhere to hide. You see, in times of temptation, we need that refuge, don't we? He promised he'd help. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Now, that word succor is just an old, not very often used word for help, a synonym for help. He's able to help them that are tempted. Do you ever go through temptation? If you're breathing, you do. Christ will help you. You see, he's experienced all the temptation. In all points, tempted like as we are, the Bible tells us. He knows what you're going through. He's willing to help. He wants to help. Will you let him be your refuge? But that's not the only time we need that refuge. Not just in times of temptation, but also in times of service when you're trying to serve the Lord. You see, we can't do this in the flesh, can we? And so he's promised to help. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 10, Paul lets out a little secret on serving the Lord. The Apostle Paul, who probably did more in the name of Christ than anyone who's ever lived, other than Jesus Christ himself. And he said, here's how I did it. He said, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, trust me, infirmities are not a good thing. Infirmities are weaknesses. Today, the word infirmity simply means a sickness. But it meant, and it means generally, any weakness that you have. He says, therefore I take pleasure, Paul says, I'm glad for my weaknesses. I'm glad for my lacks of ability. He says in infirmities, he says, I take pleasure in reproaches. I take pleasures in necessities. I take pleasures in persecutions. I take pleasures in distresses. None of these things are what we would put high on our list of character traits, are they? Saying these are the things I value in my life, all my weaknesses, my shortcomings. I value all my reproaches when people are all over me, when I'm in times of need, I just don't have what it takes, in distresses for Christ's sake. Now here's the secret. For when I am weak, when I have those infirmities, he says, then am I strong. What he realized is when he was weak, when he had the infirmity, that's when he trusted in Christ and leaned on Christ and allowed Christ to supply the strength and the power. You see, if you're going to be successful in serving Christ at anything, you can't do it in the power of the flesh. You can only do it by the grace of the Holy Spirit of God working through you and in you. You see, it's when we try to serve Christ, we need a refuge, just as much and perhaps even more so than in times of temptation. We need that refuge to whom we can run. He is an immeasurable refuge. We can't measure the value of his help. But those aren't the only two times. You see, there's times in life where we come to a crossroads or we have to make a decision and we're just not sure which way to turn or what to do or how to decide a situation. Christ says, I'll be your refuge there too. In James chapter 1, verse 5, he promises, if any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And the wisdom shall be given him. What a wonderful thing that when you need advice, you can go straight to the Heavenly Father. You can have an audience with the one who is omniscient, the one who is the beginning and the end, who has already been at the end and knows how everything's going to turn out. It's imperative that we trust his advice. It's imperative that we listen to him, that we go to him if we want to live life successfully. But I'm glad he's a refuge, because if you're like me, you have a lot of times of confusion that you don't know what decision to make or which way to turn. Not just in the big decisions, but in the everyday decisions of life. Christ wants to be there. He wants to be your refuge. But those aren't the only three areas where he's our refuge: temptation, service, confusion. But what about in prayer? What about in prayer? Oftentimes we think, well, I don't really need that refuge, that help in prayer. But the fact of the matter is, there are times when we do. And I'm glad he's there when we do need that help. Romans 8:26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see, you've got a prayer partner you may not have been aware of, because he doesn't make himself known. He exalts Christ and no one but Christ. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches us there in Romans chapter 8 that you do have that prayer partner. And as you're praying, the Holy Spirit is praying along with you. And as you surrender and submit yourself to the will of God and each request that you're presenting before his throne of grace, the Holy Spirit is there praying for you, along with you, and giving you guidance and direction. And if you ever come to that place where you stumble and say, God, I just don't know how to pray in this need of mine, or I don't know how to pray for this friend of mine or this loved one of mine, the Holy Spirit jumps right in and he prays perfectly according to the will of God. I'm glad for that refuge that we've been promised, the immeasurable refuge. We have many promises: irreversible regeneration, incomparable relationship, immeasurable refuge, but also an imminent return. An imminent return. What a wonderful promise that is. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what he shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful promise. Now, that verse doesn't have the imminency of his return built into it, but the fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches that plainly and clearly throughout Scripture. But I chose to just simply share that verse because I don't have time to share every verse, but that verse gives us the wonder of that promise of his return, that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as it tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This mortal will put on immortality. What a wonderful truth and promise that we'll become like Christ in our glorified bodies. No more aches and pains, no more things to worry about. God has taken care of it all. But he's also, another promise he's given us, is his incomprehensible rewards. Why do you serve Christ? Now, in an ideal world and with perfect people, we would serve Christ for no other reason than that he's God and that we're returning our love to him. But God knows the human heart, and he knows what motivates us. And so he offers us reward, incomprehensible rewards. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Luke chapter 6, verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." He's talking about persecution there, and he's talking about leaping for joy. When's the last time you leapt for joy? You know, we're so stoic in our faith. But when you read it through the scriptures, there is no stoicism in faith. It's not wild and out of control. But there's some emotion that is exhibited in faith. And we have come to think it's so out of place. And I can kind of understand it in the worship service a little bit anyway, before they had the advantage of microphones and amplification. I remember reading about Charles Spurgeon, how if anyone would talk in his meetings, and he'd have thousands of people there, if people would talk, the usher would come and kick them out. If you got a cough and you didn't remove yourself, they removed you, because that was before they had microphones and speakers on the wall where everyone can hear. But we're not that way anymore. And it's not going to be that way in heaven. And in heaven, we see all kinds of excitement and emotion and leaping and shouting for joy. And God says, in that day, we'll leap for joy. Revelation 22, 21, "And behold, here's imminency. I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." You see, we have exceeding great and precious promises that should change our lives. He talks about that changing of a life. As we've seen the promises, we see that we're partakers, a partaker of the new nature, the divine nature. What a privilege it is to be able to have the divine nature. Now, this teaches us very clearly that humanism is wrong. Humanism says that every man has that spark of divinity within him. And that teaching has become very prevalent today. And it's a very ungodly and unbiblical teaching. The Bible says there's only one way to participate in that divine nature, and that's through the new birth. But when you participate in the new birth and you put your faith in Christ, God says the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we have this new nature, this divine nature, whereby we can choose the good and we can serve and worship God acceptably. Now, essentially, there's two methods to develop this nature within us. The first are the promises, claiming them and applying them. The second is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, and that's chastisement. We don't have time to deal with that. It's another sermon anyway. But we're partakers. But thirdly, in this verse, we see not just the promises, we see not just that we're partakers, but we see that we've been purged. The last phrase of this verse, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption is talking about moral decay. When we talk about moral decay and we use it in the context of our nation, we're talking about slaughtering innocent lives before they're born or as they contract diseases that people feel they're not able to be cured of. We're talking about immorality. We oftentimes today, in the context of a culture, we're talking about adultery and divorce and those kind of things. But when we talk about immorality, when it comes to the scriptures, it's just living apart from the Word of God. And so when we talk about moral decay and this corruption here, we've escaped that corruption, that rebellion against God's Word, that life that runs contrary to the life described in the Word of God. We've escaped that, past tense. It happens at regeneration. We've been purged from that old way of living. We've been purged from those old motives for living. God has given us a new life, and we ought to be excited about what God has given us, and we ought to want to share it with everybody that I'm a changed person. I'm a new creature. I found the answer, and you can have it too. You don't have to live the way you're living. There's a lot of people that are making mistakes in their lives and they know it, but they just don't know where to turn. Perhaps you were like that one day until someone shared Christ and you accepted Christ and you knew that was what you've been looking for all that time. You just didn't know it. We've been purged. We should rejoice in that. And so God tells us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How have you done at escaping the corruption? You see, it's everywhere we go, and it's trying to pull you in to its quagmire. Promises of God are the answer. How do you value the promises? I think it all comes back to that word precious. Because the devil, the world, and the flesh are all making promises that will pull you into the quagmire of the corruption of the world. Only the promises of God will pull you out. Won't you claim those promises and live according to those promises in your life on a daily basis? Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful, so thankful for the promises we find herein, especially that promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Father, be even one individual up here or perhaps downstairs with the children without Christ, may today be the day they get saved. Father, for those of us that are saved, may we renew our zeal to live according to the promises. May we renew our zeal to highly value the things you've promised to us in the life in the Spirit, that we might daily experience the escape that's already been given to us from the corruption that is in the world through lust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.